I suspect that most of you would agree with me this evening if I were to say that there is a defiance of God in our society. If science fiction were able to become a reality, and you were able to travel back in a time machine to the year 1850, let's say, and you were to describe our present society from the perspective of religion and the social character of our society and its moral character, I would think that people in 1850, Christian people, would have difficulty believing you. If you were to go back to 1650 and speak about the religious, moral, and social condition of the day from which you had come, I would strongly believe that the people in that day would probably not believe you. I suspect that they might think that you were somewhat disturbed in your mind and would recommend medical treatment if you were back in the middle of the 17th century describing the day in which we live. Some years ago, a particular scholar coined the phrase the post-Christian society. And he coined this phrase to convey the idea that the Christian faith and the Christian religion had no longer the impact and the influence in society, in the Western society, that once it had. And that society in the West was rapidly coming to the place where it was no longer reflecting the values of the Scriptures, the Christian Bible. There are many things, I believe, that are done and said in our society which cause great grief to Christian people. For instance, the reliability of the Word of God, of course, is denied by many. The truthfulness of the Gospel is repudiated. Blasphemy, profanity, filthiness is all boasted in. Sacred and holy things are ridiculed, and people glory in things that really ought to be their shame. And there is a defiance abroad. There is an arrogance about, and what is called sometimes secular humanism is perhaps beginning to feel and to wax its muscles, to flex its muscles and to assert itself and to challenge that which perhaps 40 years ago they would have felt unable to challenge. The world, in a sense, Babylon, as the scripture describes it in the book of Revelation, is arising with a new defiance and arrogance of things divine. And therefore, Christians find themselves often grieved and often discouraged in the day in which we live, in the society in which we live. And it was because of this reality that I became fascinated with the passage we read together in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. For as I read it and I pondered it and studied it, and it took I dwelt in it for a considerable length of time, I began to realize that this passage was in a wonderful way very significant to the day in which we lived. I had assumed, you know of course, that I declared to you 2 weeks ago I was going to preach on selected sermons from the book of Isaiah. We started in chapter 6 with the call of Isaiah. We moved back last week to chapter 1 and had a good and rich time together in that magnificent chapter. And the beginning of last week, I suppose, last Monday, I had a fairly good idea, so I thought what I was going to preach tonight. I thought for sure I would certainly expound the first 4 verses, which are very magnificent verses, very intriguing verses, which speak from Isaiah's perspective, at least in prophetic manner. I was quite sure of that until I came to Friday and came to grapple with Isaiah 2 and a good part of Friday and a good part of Saturday grappling with the scriptures until I came to understand that God I believe, would not have me preach on the first four chapters, or the first four verses rather, but on the latter verses, which I had not the slightest intention of touching. I thought, well, I'll simply miss those out and go on after I've looked at the first four. But when I got into these verses, I thought, Lord, how marvelous is your wisdom. Surely here is a word for us today. I think if you were to take a pencil or a pen, you could write down the margin of your Bible from verse 5 of Isaiah 2 to verse 22, this statement: God is determined to oppose the proud arrogance of sinful men. God is determined to oppose the proud arrogance of sinful men. And in this chapter, I believe we have a revelation of how the proud arrogance of men so often reveals itself. It revealed itself in the days of Isaiah. It has revealed itself in many other days, and it is revealing itself in our own day. Let me point out four things in the passage before us in which the arrogance and the pride of men reveals itself. First of all, it revealed itself in Isaiah's day by the people turning to superstition and to pagan religion. Now, I hope you've got your Bibles open at Isaiah 2. You know our practice here is to get into the Scriptures. And so in Isaiah 2 and verse 6 we read, "You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners." I think the NIV translates that last phrase something like this: they go hand in hand with the pagans. That's rather aptly put. But what Isaiah is saying here is that the people of Israel had turned to eastern religions. See how he puts it? He says that they're filled with eastern ways. They had embraced paganism and superstition. Now remember that Israel was a nation in the midst of nations that were full of paganism, full of darkness and religious superstition. It has been very well said that when men reject the truth about God, they don't believe nothing, they believe anything. That's a very true statement. And it's true in our own day. It was true in Isaiah's day. Having rejected the true and the living God, Jehovah, they didn't believe nothing. They turned to eastern ways and to pagan religious superstition. When God gave Israel his truth in the first place, when he brought them into to the base of Mount Sinai and constituted them a nation, and when he revealed to them his law and said, "You shall be a peculiar people unto me," he warned them specifically against superstition and pagan religion. So if you go back with me to the book of Leviticus and chapter 19, you will see how God put his finger specifically upon these things that we're seeing in Isaiah 2. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 26 through 31, God said, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." That, of course, refers to superstitious practices, pagan ways. "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Now the things that he speaks about in those verses 26 through 31 were all things related to pagan religion. And God says, don't touch them, don't come near to them, repudiate them, have nothing to do with them. And he even goes so far in Leviticus 20 and verse 27 to say, "A man or a woman who is a medium, or who has familiar spirits," that is anyone who's involved in spiritism or spiritualism, "shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them, that is, upon themselves. So God warned his people when he constituted them as a nation, and when he separated them from the nations around, that they were to beware of superstition and pagan religion. Israel was to be totally separated from all of that. They were given the law of God. What privileged people they were. While the nations walk in darkness, while God in his inscrutable sovereignty overlooked them and allowed them to walk in that darkness, in Israel the light shined. In Israel the law of God was known. In Israel was the revelation of the will of God. In Israel was the tabernacle with all of its magnificent symbolism of the Messiah and the kingdom to come, which was spiritual. In Israel was the very presence of God in the Shekinah glory. The light of God was in the camp of the nation. They were privileged above all people to have the truth of God. And yet in the day of Isaiah, we find them turning from the truth and embracing superstition and pagan religion. The second thing to note about them is this, that they make the seeking of wealth to be their prime goal. Look at verse 7. And the first part, Isaiah says, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. He was pointing out that the people had begun to amass material things, and silver and gold in particular. In Isaiah's day, Israel had forgotten the real purpose for their existence. They'd forgotten why they were there. They'd forgotten why they were in relationship with God at all. They'd lost their bearings spiritually. They had forgotten, and Isaiah reminds them later in this magnificent prophecy, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. This is why you're here, to be my light amongst the Gentiles, to give the Gentiles this great revelation that God is one God, and he is a holy God. Well, they'd forgotten that. They had forgotten where their true happiness lay. They had forgotten that blessing lay in their being obedient to their God. They had forgotten that true happiness lay in following the directives of the Lord Jehovah. They'd forgotten that. And the more they lost their spiritual bearings, the more they ran after the amassing of silver and gold, the more the reality of the unseen world faded, the more they became taken up with this world. Now, it isn't that it is wrong to have silver or gold in itself, but it was wrong to run after it as though that were the goal of life. It was wrong to run after it as though that was the great end, to amass silver and gold and treasures of this world. And this is their problem. And Isaiah puts his finger on it, that the land was full of these things, whilst the knowledge of God was departing from them. So they were a people who were aiming at the amassing of silver and gold. Wealth had become the great pursuit with these people. Thirdly, you'll notice they had put their trust in military power. In the second part of verse 7, he says, their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Horses and chariots, of course, were the classic symbols of military power in the day of Isaiah. And what he's saying here is that they had now begun to put their trust in military might rather than Jehovah. Now, this was a nation which had so often seen the arm of God made bare. These people had seen God arise and move in miraculous ways to deliver them from their enemies. They had seen him when they were an undefended multitude in the wilderness outside of Egypt, and they come out of Egypt. They were just open for all the attacks of the Amalekites and all the other tribes and so forth. And they had seen God in a marvelous way defend them. The Lord had arisen to be their refuge and their strength, but they'd forgotten this. And now they thought, well, our hope must be in military power, and we'll see more of this later, as Isaiah rebukes Ahaz because of his putting his trust in Assyria, of all things. It was Assyria that eventually was going to devour them. But this was the problem. Military power will save us, they said. Now, again, it's not that military power in itself is wrong, because you will, of course, remember David, as a great warrior. And I want you to go back with me to the book of Psalms for a moment. Because though that was true, you see, though David was a great warrior and had horses and chariots and a standing army, it's very interesting to observe where David sees his deliverance coming from. He doesn't trust in those things, you see. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, for instance, he says, "Some trust in chariots." Notice the words, the very same as Isaiah 2. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." The name, of course, standing for the being and the character of God. Well, he had horses and chariots, but he wasn't trusting in them. He was trusting in the Lord his God. Go back to Psalm 18. And it's most interesting to observe this. Verses 1 through 3. He begins the psalm, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." Notice the tremendous piling up of descriptive words for God here. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." You see where David's trust is? Look again at verse 28. "You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop." That is, a troop of soldiers. "By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." And as he goes on here, right through down to verse 40, he's saying the same thing. You see, in verse 40, he says, "You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me." You see, his trust is in the Lord. He sees God as the one who enables him to do these tremendous things militarily. He trusts in God. And the trouble with Isaiah, Israel in Isaiah's day, was that they were not trusting in David's God. They had fallen into the trap that he carefully avoided, and they were trusting in horses and chariots. They were trusting in their military power. And the fourth thing to observe is that they were provoking God in a most flagrant manner. For back in Isaiah 2 and verse 8, he says, "Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down," that is, they bow down to these idols. "Each man humbles himself," that is, before these idols. Now this, you know, was the most blatant sin of all in the ancient world and with Israel. Idolatry. It was a categorical denial of the second commandment. It was a sin against the most clear light. For God had warned them again and again and again against idolatry. Idolatry was a particular affront to the God of Israel. And so, against repeated exhortations and warnings against idolatry, they had set up their idols, and they were worshipping and falling down and bowing and humbling themselves before these idols, provoking God in a most flagrant manner. Now, as I thought about this, it seemed to me that there is a most powerful application for us today. Now, I want to recognize and say it very firmly: Canada is not Israel. England is not Israel. The Netherlands are not Israel. South Africa is not Israel. The United States is not Israel. No nation, no national entity can be identified with the people of God in the New Testament. Since Calvary's cross was erected and Christ died and was buried and rose again, no earthly nation can be identified with the people of God. as though all who were in the nation were somehow God's people. Now it is tragic that in history some of the finest Christian men did not recognize that. Men for whom I have the highest regards, my Puritan friends amongst them, did not recognize that. They thought of England as God's Israel, the Netherlands as God's Israel. There are those today who think of America as God's Israel. They are not God's Israel. It is wrong to identify a nation as the nation, as the people of God. And the reason why they fell into that is because they never understood the change of covenants. It was the same failure to recognize the distinction of church and state. It was the same problem. The blood that has flowed in European history because these good men did not understand the change of covenants and that the church and state were to be separate, the blood that flowed under that is tragic. It's the same reason, in our view, why infant baptism was foisted upon the Church of Christ, because good men didn't understand the change that took place when the old covenant went forever and the new came in its place. For the book of Hebrews speaks of a change of covenant, and we can't escape it by appealing to the, quote, covenant of grace. There is a change of covenant. And church and state were divided, for no longer was any nation to be the Israel of God. The Israel of God is made up of his elect from every nation who are yet one or all the earth. We must understand that. So I'm recognizing that Canada is not Israel. But on the other hand, I think that we can say without denial that God does bless and privilege particular nations. Did God not bless and privilege Europe when in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts he forbade that the gospel be taken by the apostles at that time, at least into Asia, and sent it rather into Europe? The Holy Spirit, says Paul, forbade us to preach and to go to the east. He sent us to the west. And they saw in the vision the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And thus they went. So God does and has privileged nations, yes. And God has privileged this nation and all of our Western nations. God has abundantly and gloriously privileged them and blessed them in an extraordinary way through the light of the gospel, through the preaching of the truth of God. What nations have been more privileged in all the world, my dear friends, than the nations that we call the West? The nations that most of us here have come from and are presently now in Canada members of. What privileges have been afforded to us by God himself through the gospel? And yet, do we not find that these four very things are characteristic of these nations that have been so blessed by the gospel? Do we not find these four things prevalent in our day? Think of them again. What was the first one? Turning to superstition and paganism. Eastern religions. Is not the case? Is this not the case with our Western world today? Young people by the droves, following so often the direction of many rock stars, the Beatles and all their like in the 60s, who opened the door to Eastern religions and who made them popular, opening the door to all manner of superstition and error, so that today it is very popular to be involved in Zen Buddhism, and we all know of the Hare Krishna movement and all the rest of it. Things that we would have thought impossible 50 years ago are now the reality in our nation as Eastern religions have come in and superstition has been embraced. Has there not been an enormous increase of occult practices? So that even just a few years ago, this was the front of the Time magazine, the rise in the occult. I don't know whether you read Ann Landers, I suspect you probably do, but don't tell anybody. Well, I read it the other night. I'm not so ashamed to confess I read it the other night. I was amazed to read a letter from a witch. Did you see that? She was a witch, she said, and she was saying, now listen, we're not bad people, we're not like the way witches are usually thought of, we're not in league with the devil and all the rest of it, but she said, well, this is the way we are, we worship nature and we're involved with nature and so on, but she said, we're witches. This is what we call ourselves. We've just had the extraordinary phenomenon of a multitude of people, hundreds of people, remember just a week ago, was it, or whatever, last Sunday perhaps, rising at dawn, and there they were on the television news, all with their hands linked together, as the sun came up, worshipping the sun, as it were, chanting their incantations and their little phrases, and all believing that because the ancient Hindu scriptures had said that this was now to be a significant year. I mean, this would have been unthought of, right, 50 years ago. The rise of mysticism, the rise of spiritism, the rise of the occult, the influx of Eastern religions, it's here today. And do we not see the second one was seeking of wealth as the aim? Well, brother, I hardly need to comment on that, do I, today? I hardly need to comment on that. People are obsessed. They're obsessed with silver and gold. The lotteries are the most booming industry in the Western world. And the third one was trusting in military power. Trusting in military power. Now, I'm not calling for pacifism. I'm not a pacifist at all. I don't accept the philosophy of pacifism. But it has been suggested, you know, that we are witnessing the disintegration of Western civilization today. And personally, I wouldn't be one bit surprised if that was the truth. You know, the people in the Roman Empire who were living at the time when it was breaking up in disintegration, they never realized what was taking place, you know that. They were living in the historic period of the disintegration of one of the greatest empires the world had ever seen, and they didn't know it. You couldn't have convinced the average Roman what was taking place. And it may be that we don't realize it today, but it may well be that these scholars are right who say we are witnessing the disintegration of Western civilization as we have known it for the last 400 years. And what I'm saying is this, that Western civilization has been built on the Word of God, on the Holy Scriptures, and built in the light of the revelation of the gospel. And if men reject that gospel and reject that biblical revelation, they can build all the armies they like, they can have all the nuclear weapons they like, President Reagan, God bless him, can have all the Star Wars he likes, but it will never survive if they trust in military power rather than trusting in God and walking in his ways. But you see the parallel. That we are trusting in military might, military power. And what is the fourth one? The provocation of God in a flagrant manner. And my dear friends, it is breathtaking, is it not, to see how this is happening today? We only need to take two horrors of the day. The abortion conflagration, the Holocaust of the destruction of children in the womb of their mother, the place they ought to be most safe. The awful Holocaust of abortion and the other abomination of homosexuality rampant among us, accepted, flaunted as though it was something totally acceptable. My, what flagrant provocations of God in the day in which we live. And this is why I say, as I pondered this passage, I said, Lord, this is not just ancient history, this is relevant today. And these are the ways in which man's pride and arrogance reveals itself. Now then, how does God respond to this? How does God respond in Isaiah 2 to how it appeared in his day? And we'll find it's going to be the same in our day. Well, notice this first of all. It might appear that he doesn't respond at all. Now I think this is very, very significant. I think we should really get hold of this. I said to you when we were reading the scripture earlier that there were certain refrains that are repeated in this passage. Did you spot them? Look, for instance, at verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. You see those last two lines? The terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. You see they come up again in verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. Again in verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. Now look again at the last two illustrations of that refrain, verse 19 and verse 21. And notice what it says, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. And again verse 21, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. When He arises. You see, the picture is a picture of someone seated, someone observing or taking notice of things that are going on, but taking no action. They're sitting. And suddenly they rise up and they get involved and take action. That's the picture. Now come back again to the Psalms with me and look at Psalm 10 and see how this word arise is used about God. Psalm 10. Let me get the reference here. Psalm 10, okay, it begins. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You get the psalmist's frame of mind? The wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. God is in none of his thoughts. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. See the way David speaks? He describes in the first 11 verses this ungodly person, these ungodly people. They don't give two hoots about God. They oppress the wicked. They're really getting David down. Why do you stand afar off, Lord? He says in verse 1. Why is this? Why are you inactive, Lord? Arise, Lord. He's exhorting God in his prayer. He's pleading with God. Arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand. Now look at verse Psalm 74. You see the same thing. Psalm 74. Almost this entire psalm is a lament of the psalmist. See how he begins, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And he goes on and on and on. He's lamenting. He's lamenting the terrible state of things. Verse 9, we do not see our signs, there's no longer any prophet. Verse 10, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? And he goes on with this lament, but look at verse 22. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily and so on. Arise, O Lord. My family pulled my leg because I like to quote. In fact, I quoted it today. They pulled my leg because of my great affection for Oliver Cromwell and my great admiration for him. The greatest Englishman that ever lived, in my view. You can argue with me later if you like. You've been wrong before, no doubt. I rang Tom Rush today. Tom Rush also and I have a little laugh about this. And Cromwell, I rang him up and he answered the phone. Hello, and I recognized his voice. And I quoted the psalm that Cromwell used to like to quote so often. He quoted it on the battlefield of Dunbar in eastern Scotland when he had wrought an extraordinary victory. And when Tom answered the phone, I said, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." He said, "Oh, hello, Bill." You see, this is the language of the psalmist. Let God arise, you see. And the psalmist cried out, "Lord, arise, do something." Because it seemed that he was doing nothing. It seemed as though he was utterly careless about the situation. And so in Isaiah's day, it was as though God had been doing nothing. Nothing. But then, says the word of God, "The Lord will arise and mightily shake the earth." When he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now listen, God does allow iniquity to develop. The iniquity of the Amorites developed for 400 years. 400 years. God does allow sin to get bigger and bigger and mightier and mightier. And his people sometimes think, God surely doesn't know what he's doing. And so do you remember how many times, I'm sure most of us have read the Psalms, you remember how many times that the refrain in the Psalm comes out, "How long, O Lord?" Right? How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on, Lord? How long are you going to be inactive, O Lord? And I believe that we're living in such a time, right? Christian people are shaking their heads. How can God allow this abortion to go on? How can God allow this homosexuality to be so rampant? How can God allow these things to go on? How long, O Lord, we say in our hearts. It's as though he's doing nothing. But my dear friend, don't misjudge God. You know that hymn we sang a moment ago? "God moves in a mysterious way." That's one of the greatest hymns in the book. You ought to memorize that hymn. It's one of the greatest hymns in any Christian hymn book. Magnificent. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense," says Cooper. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. Don't misjudge God, my dear friend. He does not condone what was going on in Isaiah's day. He didn't condone that. It's not that he condones it. It's not that he's indifferent to it. And it is certainly not that he is powerless in the face of it. Don't think that. You see, Christians get to think that way, don't they? They begin to wonder whether God isn't condoning, or at the very least he's indifferent, or they say that cannot be, therefore he must be powerless because he's doing nothing. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. No, my dear friend, there is going to be a response. Let me point it out to you under three headings. First, there is a response here, for there is a commitment by God to bring sinners down. A commitment. Look at the refrain again, another refrain, verse 11. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down." It comes again in verse 17. "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be brought low." God is committed to bringing sinners down. Down. Note the certainty of it. God will do this. God shall bring them low. It's not something he's going to try to do. It's not something he's considering. He is committed to doing it. Human arrogance and pride is always an offense to God. Over Old Testament and New, you can write the words, "God resisteth the proud." God resists the proud. Pharaoh, you remember, was a classic example in the ancient world. Pharaoh and all of his pride, "Who is the Lord?" he said, "that I should take notice of him." And God brought him down, though he was the head of the greatest empire of the day. Even in Israel, King Saul was a classic example. Saul, who had become too big for his boots, as we say these days, just sort of moved around. He was the great king, head and shoulders above the rest. It had gone to his head, and he plunged himself into positions that he had no right to plunge himself into. He took upon himself things that he had no right to do, and God brought him down because God resists the proud. The world's greatest empires, my dear friends, the world's greatest empires, ancient and modern, God has brought them down. And we've had amazing illustrations even this year, 1987, for 1987 was the 75th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic, and we've had publicity recently because of the debate as to whether they should bring up the artifacts from the Titanic and display them and so forth. And you remember the Titanic was the ship that not even God himself, they said, could sink. God himself couldn't sink this vessel. It didn't make its first voyage. And just in the last week or two, you remember that, I'm sure that you're well aware, that Rudolf Hess has just died. And we've seen these clips of Hess and Hitler. Have you seen them on the television? It's fascinating. And Hess, who is almost, it seems, was as powerful, though as diabolic, an orator as Hitler himself. And I don't speak German, but it was evident, it was easily understandable what he was saying in one of the clips they kept saying. He kept saying, "The state is Germany, Germany is Hitler, and Hitler is Germany." You get that? You see those clips? "Germany is Hitler, Hitler is Germany." "Yes," says Hitler, "this is a 1,000-year Reich." Well, it didn't last that long, my friend. It didn't last that long. What was it? About 15 years at the very most when it began, and it was in absolute ruin and flames in 15 years, this 1,000-year Reich. Modern world leaders ought to remember these things, you see, but they don't. Eventually, you see, this was going to happen in Isaiah's day. The Assyrians were going to sweep into Israel and the Babylonians following them, and God was going to arise and shake the earth by the invasion of these terrible powers. And those who were proud and haughty in Israel were to be brought low because God resists the proud. And God says the same thing is going to happen at the end of this age, when this great Babylon, this world system, this anti-Christ world system, with all of its arrogance and all of its haughtiness, God says, "I am committed to bring it low." And you remember when we went through the book of Revelation, the cry of the angel, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Babylon the great is fallen." Yes, my friend, God is committed to bringing low the haughty and the sinners, the proud of this age. And then you notice, secondly, that God's response is an awesome display of divine judgment. That refrain again, verse 10, "the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty." Verse 19 again, verse 21 again, "the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty." God's awesome majesty is seen in terrible judgment. We glory in his grace and in his love and in his compassion and his long-suffering and his tender mercy, and well we ought, but we must not overlook this element of biblical revelation, that God is terrible in his judgments, and his awesome majesty is seen in judgment as well as mercy. And his judgments are seen in the shattering of empires and kingdoms. Friends, do you realize that God's footprints are seen throughout human history? Do you realize that? Do you realize that history is full of the evidences of the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty? Do you realize that? I can't understand why people aren't fascinated by history, because I love it so much. Of course, when we love something, we can't understand why someone else doesn't. But I would say this, dear friends, every Christian ought to have some interest in history, because history is truly his story. The footprints of God, I say, are all over history, and God shakes the earth mightily, and his judgments are seen in history. He did it in Isaiah's day. I think, personally, he's doing it in our own day. I think that when we observe the awful shakings of the nations going on around us, that we have to discern the judgments of God, the terrors of the Lord, the majesty of his judgment. And all of these, you see, are foretastes of the end, when God will ultimately and finally manifest the glory of his majesty and the terror of the Lord. Is that only an Old Testament concept? No. Paul said to the Colossians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And the third response is this: there will be a complete turning of the tables. There's another refrain here. There's a third refrain I want you to notice. It's just given to us twice. Verse 11b, that is the end of the verse, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And verse 17b, the end of the verse, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see, now we're living in an age when men exalt themselves. We are the captains of our faith, say men. We are able to manipulate the genetics of the very human body. We'll be able to produce super races. We are in control. We don't need God. The concept of God is something from medieval times. We have outgrown it. This is the age of enlightenment. We don't need God. And they exalt themselves, and they puff out their chests, and they strut around on the stage of this life, and they shake fists of defiance in the face of God. But God says, I am committed to bringing you down and low, and you'll see the terror of the Lord and the majesty of God, the glory of his majesty, and there'll be a total turning of the tables in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted. The Lord alone will be exalted. This is the response of God to the proud arrogance of men. And I believe that Christians really need to get hold of this message of Isaiah 2, because it will encourage and strengthen us. And I must close, but let me ask very quickly, what is our response in the light of this? What is our response to this? Notice verse 22. How magnificent is an end to this chapter. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? In other words, my dear friends, we are to put no faith in men whatsoever. We are to put no faith in men at all. We are to recognize that men are of no account.